You can be seated, and thanks, team, for leading us to the Lord tonight, and grateful for all of you coming tonight on a snowy, cold evening. There are a lot of other choices you could have made tonight. I mean, you know, there was a paper to write or some test to study for, some required reading you could have been doing, and I know you'd probably rather be doing all of that, I'm sure, than being here tonight. Thanks for coming out tonight, and saying, you know what, I'm going to go, I'm going to worship God, I'm going to look into his word together with other people and try to figure out what he's trying to do in me. Not just understand this whole deal, but as much try to do, have him do something in me. So thanks for coming back out tonight, I appreciate that. And I want you to think for a minute about what your priorities are here with what you're trying to accomplish with your education. Most people go get a college degree so they can get a job. A job is good, and maybe you have other motives as well. You just want to make yourself better, or you know, want to find somebody to marry, or whatever it is. You know, that's all cool. I mean, that's great. Met my wife in college, and I feel sorry for her, but it was a great deal for me. What I found was, I can't tell you how many times I reflect back on my college days and how the things that I learned there that I thought weren't going to have any impact on my life have had an incredible impact on my life, and I've used often in ministry or in politics when I was in politics and in administration. All those things that I'd never thought mattered a lot. And so I just want you to know that God's probably going to use something that you just think is really stupid and you don't really feel like, you know, writing a paper on it or taking a test on it. But he might pull that back to you someday, and it might have big benefits for you. That's my little locker room pep talk there. Let's get to work now, okay? A few years ago, about 5 years ago, I was asked to go teach leadership in a little tiny country on the western border of Russia called Belarus. How many of you know where Belarus is? Okay, three of you. How many of you been to Belarus? Yeah, that's what I thought. Is anybody's hand up? Because yeah, Belarus. It's a former Soviet republic, and they speak Russian there. It's the last remaining dictatorship in Europe, and their president really, you know, keeps a thumb on them. And he's quoted as saying one time, "It's like Joseph Stalin said, it's not how the people vote, but how I count them that matters." Just to give you a little idea of what that country is like. And there are some great believers in Belarus. And they have invited me to come, and it's illegal for a foreigner to do anything religious publicly in Belarus. And so that's how we got in, is that we would tour a lot of their World War II stuff. It was really, you know, really sobering. And then, you know, then I would go to this church called New Life Church, and they would host me. They, you know, I'm this little, you know, Wesleyan Arminian guy coming out of this little place, and they're a full gospel church, you know, but they're all speaking Russian. So I lean over to my interpreter and say, if they all start speaking in tongues, don't worry about that, because I don't know what they're talking about even in Russian. So it's no thing. And we would do this training, and then the pastor would have me preach on Sunday, and there are always KGB in their services. And so, you know, I'm a foreigner, and I'm preaching, and I don't know if I got away with it because my interpreter was the one who was actually saying it. I don't know why, but I never got arrested in six times preaching there. And I bring up Belarus to you tonight because that's a place in the world right now, today, where while it's legal to be any type of Christian you want to be, it's very difficult, very difficult. And you think it's snowy and cold and icy here, you should go there in the winter. And you think it's hard to get to church or a chapel service on a winter night like this? I mean, these people have to take public transportation from all over this huge city of Minsk, well over 2 million people. And then the closest bus to this church drops them off at the bottom of this ice-covered hill that they have to walk up probably about 3/4 of a mile to get to their church service. This is not like, you know, the old thing, you know, I walked, you know, to school, you know, uphill both ways in the snow. This is real. These people can't wait to get there. And most of them are young, like you, young adults like you that go. About 1,500 risk their lives and every Sunday to go worship. Now, it was really cool the first time I went because I'd always wanted to be a millionaire. And then a few years ago was the first time I'd ever become a millionaire when I got to Belarus. I gave them all the money I had, and they gave me like, you know, $3 million back. It was only $200 U.S., but I felt like a millionaire. And it's amazing how fast you spend all that stuff, too. I mean, you know, you get a candy bar, it's like 150,000 rubles, you know, so it goes pretty quick. But I bring that point up to say, you know, because we can differentiate between the prosperity and the freedom and the things that we have in this country. And we do take it for granted, I mean, don't we? We really do once we meet people. And yet I'm not the guy who's going to come and heap all the guilt on you for living here and enjoying this, all right? You're not going to get that from me. But I am going to say, how challenged are you in your Christian walk, in your Christian faith? And really, are you looking at your Christian experience through the eyes of an American who believes that somehow God owes you or is responsible to reward your faith by prospering you or giving you a lot of comfort or everything you want? Or are you willing, and that's really what we're talking about here when we talk about holiness, it's your will being perfectly in tune with the will of God for his design and his design for you. How willing are you to suffer for the name? And I think it's really important that we go to Jesus' words on that. So if you brought a Bible tonight, I know I had a better chance of people bringing a Bible tonight, but it's still probably slim. Or pull your phone out. I don't think there are chapel checkers here, and go online or something. Luke chapter 9, after I said all that, you know, I'm going to put it all up on the screen anyway, so sorry about that. Luke chapter 9, this is what Jesus said, and I don't know, maybe Jesus would have not said this in America. Maybe he would have said, you know, in the United States of America in the 21st century, this verse is no longer relevant. But I think it probably is. So let's read it. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, you know, what I am, and I'm talking, you know, I don't know if tonight I'm going to preach you a sermon or just have my devotions in front of you. Either way, I'm just going to confess that this is all real for me, too. I'm a comfort seeker. I like comfort. It's funny, isn't it? Because pretty much that's what we pray for all the time. We pray that we'll get a good grade, so we'll have the comfort of making our parents proud or not having that stress on our GPA. We pray that we'll feel better, don't we? I mean, we have a prayer list in our bulletin at church, and 90% of it is praying for people who need physical help, you know, who need a healing. We want them comfortable, right? Forget the fact that we're all going to die eventually, but don't we? We pray for comfort, and so we pray that God will give us whatever we need, and we say need, but we wonder about that, and we do. And so what does a comfort craver do with this whole thing Jesus said about taking up their cross? It's a challenge, isn't it? It really, really is. And inevitably what happens is a comfort craver reads this verse about denying themselves and taking up the cross. And so they don't figure out what that means for their life. They try to figure out how to make the cross comfortable. How do I make the cross comfortable? And so we come up with a phrase. You know, everyone has their cross to bear. And it's usually about some menial little thing, you know. And we act like somehow this menial suffering that we go through is equivalent to the cross. And so we're trying to figure out. And so we turn it into beautiful jewelry. And we wear it, you know, either in our ears or around our neck. Or maybe there's a little pain in decorating yourself with the cross if you go ahead and get a tattoo. Don't do that because I said it, you know, but I'm just saying it could create some pain, and you could say, see, I suffered for the name. But I really try to reflect, again, back to my friends in Belarus and what this means to them, first of all. And let's see if we can kind of get a grasp of it, thinking about them a little bit. Ira is a lady I met in Belarus whose daughter left the church and her faith for a boy who rejects Jesus. She loves him. And as a result, she walked away from everything that she believed and was important to her because she was in love with him and won't even answer her mother's calls anymore because she's in love with this boy who doesn't love Jesus. And therefore, she wants to remove herself from everything Jesus. And this mom, Ira, she deals with the pain of that. That's really hard for a mom. And then there was another lady, Valerie, who talked to me after a service I preached. Her son is now almost 8 years old. At that time, she told me this story. He was five. And he can't walk. He can't talk. He may be autistic, but they're not really sure. You may remember that Belarus, for those of you who've studied a little recent history, contemporary history, received a lot of the nuclear fallout from the Chernobyl nuclear plant, and the wind blew it into Belarus, and so a lot of their adults now and children have had a lot of birth defects because of that. Suffering for the name. The doctors don't know about Valerie's son and what his problem is, but she deals with that every day. Their faith, those two people, and really the people of Belarus in general, is not comfortable, men and women, not at all. And it's a cross they must carry every day. They live their faith out in pain and suffering and questions. And for us, it seems like the cross gets pushed to its annual appearance at Easter, and it's pasted on T-shirts, and it's hung around our necks, and maybe in some churches they might put it up on the wall, but we certainly don't want to offend the unchurched people, so we maybe don't do that. But what else? You see, the cross, and I want you to stay with me through the whole message, okay? I mean, like, don't say, oh, you just said something that sounds kind of offensive to what we do in my church at home. And don't do that. Stay with me, okay? I mean, and if you're mad at me, that's really fine. Just love me and try to find a way to forgive me, or you're not going to make it to heaven. But anyway, the cross, the reality of the cross is truly a tough sell in our comfort-loving society. It is. And so I'm talking to Asbury College University students who, for the most part, come from America, come from the United States, and many of you come from relative comfort, and even those of you who maybe have suffered in your life, still probably in relative comfort compared to people in other places in the world. And the cross is a hard thing to sell. It's tough to recruit people to something that has a cross involved in it, if you really understand what the cross is. How do we get new people to our church with this cross message that says I'm supposed to take it up when all it means is death and blood and suffering, pain, and what kind of message is that for us when we're trying to get all those people in here? I mean, that's the point, right? Isn't that the point? Isn't that what Jesus called us to, is to go out and absolutely set aside everything in his message that's tough so that we can connect with the person who doesn't believe yet? Let's not give them the whole, you know, load right away. Let's just ease them into it, right? But what have we sacrificed when we've done that? I mean, what in this message have we potentially sacrificed because we've been so concerned about telling the people the truth about what we're really being called to? Cross-carrying discipleship. Have we reduced the faith, listen to me, men and women, have we reduced the faith to mere sentimentality where even worship sounds more like we're trying to date Jesus than we are trying to follow him? First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Now, Corinthians, Paul's writing a letter here to Christians who were getting it all wrong, men and women. I mean, that'll help you actually understand Corinthians better if you go into reading it with that first premise there, understanding these folks were messed up. They just weren't getting this. They're arguing with each other. They're suing each other. They're living in immorality with each other. They're maintaining economic preferences of people. You know, if you're in my socioeconomic level, then I hang out with you, and then we eat all the food before the poor people get to the church service. Yeah, that's who these people were that he was writing to. And he comes out swinging. I mean, that was chapter 1, by the way. He comes out swinging with what really matters to these people who really weren't understanding completely Jesus. You see, this is what the world thinks. This is how the world gets life. It's all about comfort. And he said it there, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Let's understand a first century look at the cross. I mean, let's get it. I mean, you can look at it up here behind me all night. I'd rather you saw that than me anyway. And cross equaled weakness and shame and humiliation and guilt and you're a criminal. And everything about the cross was not something your normal human being one associated with their character, their reputation, their life. And here's what Paul said. Cross, power of God in our life. Are you starting to put this together maybe a little bit? For them and many people today, the idea of God coming to earth as a man to die on a cross was complete and utter foolishness. That's the word he used. In the original language, it means foolishness, stupidity. Who would do something like that? I really kind of laugh sometimes when I think if a first century Jew came and saw our cross and our jewelry and our t-shirts, they would think, people are freaks. What's wrong with you? You know, and it's interesting, about 6 years ago, I went to the Islamic mosque in Plainfield, Indiana, just on the west side of Indianapolis, because I just wanted to have a meeting there with somebody who could tell me something about how their perspective on events in the Middle East at that time. And lo and behold, when I call to make an appointment, they go ahead and hook me up with the leader of the whole mosque, who's now the leader of all Shia Islam in the United States, Dr. Saeed Muhammad Saeed. And as we sat down at the end of lunch, you know, I was mainly there to get his perspective on current events, but I was able to ask him a question. I said, Dr. Saeed, what do Muslims do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he said, oh, that comes from your corrupt scriptures. He said, Muslims don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because we don't believe in the crucifixion of Jesus. God would have never allowed that to happen to one of his prophets. And those of you who've studied Islam at all, you know that that's what Islam believes about Jesus. They recognize him as a great prophet, but do not believe the Christian scriptures about him, despite the fact that the Christian scriptures were written, that we have, the actual oldest manuscripts that we have, are much closer to the historical events that they talk about than any of the manuscripts of any other type of history that you might study, in ancient history, excuse me. And so, you know, I wasn't there to debate with him, and so I didn't, but I think that many people today that aren't even Muslim agree with Dr. Saeed. They don't get the cross at all. And that's God's point, actually. The cross is beautiful from his perspective, since he uses what has no glory, no honor, to bring life and love to the world. And frankly, he says, I'll take that cross. Everybody thinks it's goofy, and I'll use that. Because I want people to know me who are serious about knowing me, who really want my grace. And so even as you stare at the cross behind me, do you see it as simply a symbol of the Christian religion, or do you see it as so much more? The torture and the humiliation and the guilt and death, your sin that Jesus took upon himself. And is that the cross you're choosing to take upon yourself? Now, I think there's probably no greater question that you need to ask foundationally in this thing you call your Christian faith than that. Because that's where your salvation was purchased, in humiliation and torture and death, suffering. And so what did he say in verse 18? All of this foolishness becomes God's power in your life. Power. So, in other words, comfort doesn't become God's power in your life. Everything that you want and that you're pursuing and prosperity and pleasure, that's not the power of God in your life. Now, the power of God in your life is taking up the cross of suffering, of sacrifice, of servanthood, of giving, of loving selflessly. That's what becomes the power of God in your life. Here, if you were to read a little bit further in the passage of 1 Corinthians 1, down to verse 22, here's what he says. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. In other words, people accept it. When you really embrace the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, crucified for your sins, if you tell someone that story as the gospel, the good news for the salvation of their soul, they just aren't going to get it. And the whole world isn't just coming in and saying, I want that. They think it's goofy. They think we're goofy. They think we're out of our minds. We're right-wing, radical, fundamentalist Republicans or something. They think we're nuts. But who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into victory? Who else could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol of grace? Who else could take the cross that represented condemnation and turn it into freedom for your spirit, for your soul? Who else could take the cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else could take a cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol of life? This is what God did. Because God wanted to make sure everybody understood he's the one in control. It's his plan, his love, his grace that he's extending to you. No one else but God could do that. And what seemed like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. And here's why that matters, and here's what I don't want you to miss. And tonight, believe it or not, that's the introduction to the message. You probably think now we're going to be here till Jesus comes. But I've got one point for you tonight, just one. You'll be able to walk out of here and possibly remember the sermon outline tonight, because it's one point. And here it is. What God did for the cross, he can do for you. What he did for the cross, he can do for you. Take what appears to be weakness, and that becomes your greatest strength. You're exactly where you need to be with God when you're humble and admitting that you're weak and in need of him. Now, for all of you tough guys in the room, especially, you know, maybe we got some tough chicks in the room, I don't know. But all of you tough guys that say, you know, man, once you start talking about me doing the weakness thing, I'm out of here. You know, understand that this is exactly the point. You don't come to God with your demands and your testosterone. You come to God humbly and meekly. And you say, I need you. And honestly, this is the message that keeps a lot of men from coming to Jesus. They want none of that. But the one who is the strongest is the one who will ultimately, openly, honestly confess to God that he or she is in need. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. It's not that God used the cross in spite of its weakness. He chose the cross because of its weakness. And you're saying to yourself, hey, this is all really a great little lecture on the cross, but what in the world does that have to do with holiness in my life? Hang in there. Because there is example after example in God's word of where he chose the weak to accomplish great things. Abraham was old, Jacob was insecure, Leah was unattractive, Joseph was humiliated, Moses stuttered, Gideon was poor, Samson was proud, Rahab was immoral, even David had an affair, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was also depressed, Jonah was disobedient, Naomi a widow, John the Baptist eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered, and Martha worried a lot. And the Samaritan woman had several failed marriages, and Zacchaeus was unpopular, and Thomas had doubts, and Paul had poor health, and Timothy was timid, and there's a boatload more examples of where God took the weak and did great things. Rarely did he take those who thought they were all that and do much with them. And though it seems backwards to us, God teaches us that when we think we're strong, we're actually really weak. But when we acknowledge our weakness and humble ourselves before the Lord, it puts us in the ultimate position of strength. Why? Because we are admitting that we are completely dependent upon Him. And now we're moving into the understanding of what holiness is all about. When we stop depending upon ourselves and our own incredible intellect or our own incredible looks, our incredible abilities, when we stop depending on those alone and recognize that anything we want to do or accomplish with any lasting value must come from the power of God, because all of us are too weak to spiritually impact the soul of another human being. So in 2 Corinthians, I find it interesting in chapter 12. Paul's really trying to help these people. Here's what he says in verse 9. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Say it together, the underlying part. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's say it again. For when I am let's face it. I'm going to ask an honest question here. Who really delights in their weaknesses? I guess we write some songs about it once in a while. The honest people do. And so we'll come and we'll sing about those weaknesses. But then when we leave, for some reason, we're all about, covering up our weaknesses again, aren't we? Who answers the question on a job application, what are your weaknesses? Who answers that really honestly? Think about it. Nobody says, well, I'm never on time. Nobody writes that. Nobody writes, what are my weaknesses? I always procrastinate. Yeah, they'll put that on there. Nobody writes down, I have trouble getting along with coworkers. Nobody puts that. What do we do? We explain that our weaknesses are really strengths. I think my weakness is I care too much. I think I'm a perfectionist. That's what people say. That's my weakness. My weakness is I might be a little bit of a workaholic. That's what we put on our job applications because we're trying to put ourselves in the best light. Who's honest about their weaknesses on a job application? We don't want to admit it. I find it interesting. New York Magazine just came out with an article recently. They said currently on the market, there are approximately 45,000 self-help books out there. 45,000. Go get them, people. Start reading it. Because you know what? It says you can do it. You can do it. You have what it takes. Just look within yourself, and there you're going to find that you have all of this amazing ability. Go. Whatever you want to do, you can accomplish it. 45,000 of those books. And the Bible says, No, strength comes from realizing our weaknesses. Quite a few years ago, I don't know, 8 years ago, I don't remember. Let's do the math. He was 5, now he's 17. 12 years ago, I took Meredith, my daughter, and Landon, my son, when they were just little kids. He was like 7. To climb a 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado, Quandary Peak, there it is. And first of all, I just, every time I see that mountain, I just ask God to forgive me again for putting my kids through that. Meredith made it no problem, man. She rocked the world. But Landon, 7 years old, and there were kids his age on this trip, and they'd done it before. you know, so there's a little pressure there on that whole thing, and they, you know, they watered him up and all that, and then, like, toward the bottom here, you really can't see it too well on the screen, but the darker parts there are the tree line, you know, the pine trees there, and as soon as he got above the tree line, he puked his guts out. Mostly water, but, you know, he was hurling. Well, you know what happens when you hurl, right? Besides getting a great ab workout, it takes all of the energy away from you, and he was done. He said, "Dad, I can't do it." I'm like, "Come on, we can do this." And so we were climbing, and they gave us a radio, and they all took off. And in his little legs, and he's trying to walk up this thing, and he is just beat. And they kept him up late the night before. I didn't understand that strategy either. And so he was really tired, and so we literally went off the side of the trail. There are all rocks, and we just laid down to try to take a nap even. We were trying everything. You know, I'm carrying this big backpack. I'm trying to get this little kid up the mountain, and finally he says, "Dad, I can't do this. I'm done." And he's really making me miserable now too. And so I put him on my back. I threw this boy on my back on top of the backpack. And so I am trudging up this mountain by myself. I get to about 12,500 feet, and I'm done. I'm done. And what I thought was really interesting about this whole rock climb and him saying, "I can't do this, Dad," is that this is the kid that will always tell you from his childhood on up, as soon as he could talk, he'd say, "I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself." It didn't matter what it was. "I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself until I hit the tree line of a 14,000-foot mountain and I puke my guts out and then I need some help." And I really want to learn a lesson from Landon in that, because a lot of us are like that. "I'll do it myself. And then when I'm puking my guts out and everything doesn't work, well, then maybe I'll go to God and I'll ask for his help." Yeah, I'm all that, but eventually something happens that's bigger than me. And where has that relationship been up to that point? Have you just been dating him in worship? Or has it gone a little deeper than that? You see, this is the point that he's trying to help us understand from the cross. Some people who say they follow Jesus spend all their time trying to show everyone how strong they are and how smart they are and how successful they are because they've decided to be a follower. And they try to find their security and their self-worth in achieving all the comforts of life because they want that to be their testimony. The fact that I've accomplished all of this comfort and achieved all of this status and all of this wealth, give God the glory. Score a touchdown, give God the glory. Make $1 million, give God the glory. And that's great. I want those people to do that, and they should do that and celebrate. But in the end, so many of us are so concerned about the fact that if somehow there's failure or weakness or suffering or difficulty in my life, that somehow my testimony, somehow my witness is being compromised. On the contrary, you're showing the world exactly what the cross is all about. Because in your weakness, what? He is made strong. True followers admit weakness, admit limitations, admit they are finite and cannot save themselves. That's the true test. Because taking up the cross of shame and of humiliation and weakness and trusting God will use your humble spirit to honor his name, he takes control from the one who gives it. And when we let go of control, we show him that indeed our will is completely conformed to his will and his design for our life. We let go of finding our self-worth in our position, our paycheck, our trophies, our wins, and whatever else you hold on to for your self-worth. Men and women, you are beautiful and loved and important to the God of the universe. And no matter how difficult your life becomes because you've put your life in his hands, it'll be absolutely worth it every minute of every day. The question is, are you willing to pick up your cross and follow him anywhere? Are you willing to take the abuse? Are you willing to take the rejection of going to someone who needs Jesus and telling them? Or as Jill Briscoe said at one time, are you more interested in being friends with Jesus' friends than you are in being friends with Jesus? And see, is your passion there? And do you love your friends who don't know him enough to actually tell them what they need? Or are you more concerned with maintaining the relationship instead of telling them the truth? You see, this is hard. It's a challenge, especially for those of us who are in ministry who want so much to connect the love of Jesus to the world that doesn't know him. And yet so often I think we're communicating a gospel to the world that has nothing to do with what Jesus called us to. A cross. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that starts, first of all, with us saying, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to do it. You know, I talk too long. I'm probably going to get fired after tonight. But I want you to think about this. Seriously think about this. Am I truly denying myself so that God is honored? In the words I use toward others when I really want to tell them what I think, but instead I deny myself the pleasure of telling them what I think. Rather, I choose to tell them with grace and love. Perhaps that I disagree, perhaps I didn't appreciate it, but man, it feels a lot better, doesn't it? Just to like sling it. Am I really willing to deny myself of more pleasure and maybe make life more pleasurable for someone else? I don't know what all the issues are in your life particularly, but the goal is here to live holy in your context. And have I said I'm willing to sacrifice and suffer if I have to so that Jesus is lifted up? That's holiness. It really is. The Holy Spirit who comes inside of you and puts within you the nature of Jesus himself. And my prayer at the end of almost every service, my prayer is always, Jesus, help me to love like you love, serve like you served, give like you gave. And if I have to suffer for the name like the apostles, I'll consider it a pleasure, an honor to suffer for him. So, we're at this place now where we talk about the word and we ask God to bless it. And then we say, okay, now what? You know, or I always put it this way, so what? I mean, so what's that mean for me? And that's where you need to respond somehow, some way, with what you've heard tonight by talking to the Lord. Or better yet, listening to the Lord. So let's stand and bow our heads. And I'm really hoping that in this moment, you'll ask yourself that tough question. Does my Christian faith look like I'm taking up a cross every day to honor him by sacrificing myself for the good and glory of others? Lord Jesus, thanks so much for what you've done for us. We don't share our gratitude enough, so forgive us for that. And hear our songs of praise, because indeed you are a God who's worthy of praise, but Lord, also hear our prayers. We're trying more than getting our head around holiness. We want your Holy Spirit to fill us. And we pray that you will teach us to be men and women who are more than happy to sacrifice for your glory and for the good of others. Would you pray your own prayer right now, standing right there? Will you pray your own prayer and respond to what Jesus is saying to you tonight through his Holy Spirit?